Good morning. Okay, so I signed up to do this with not quite thinking through my timing. I just got back from Sacramento like at midnight last night, so that was fun. But this, I wouldn't even call this a sermon, but what I will be talking about is my journey through the Bible chronologically. I guess the start of this is last year I was kind of figuring out what I wanted to do for the year scripturally, and I couldn't decide if I wanted to, I just couldn't quite decide what I wanted to do and how I wanted to do it. You know, I've been, you know, through the Bible a few times, I've done it a few times chronologically, and I was like, you know what, I want to go back and do it chronologically again with just a different, with just the mindset of listening and hearing chronologically, not necessarily going into a deep study, but just kind of seeing what I notice as I'm listening chronologically. So just listening from beginning to end, how it has been put together with the best estimates of this happened and this happened and then this happened. As we, as a little background, as we read through the Bible, we tend to, and especially I tend to, you read through it linearly. You know, you read Genesis, Exodus, you go through, and everything happens, okay? You get through, and then you have Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and those all happen, and you read it, and you're reading from one section to the next section, much like we would read a storybook, a chapter book. But that's not the way that it is written. Well, I guess that's the way it's written. It's not the way that it occurred in reality. In reality, all these things are, the prophets are happening and coinciding, and for me, there was a, as I was reading through it, in this time, just a greater understanding of how intertwined the prophets were within Kings and Chronicles. And so, as you're reading through some of those areas, you know, if you're reading it just chapter by chapter, you read first, you know, you're reading Chronicles and Kings, and it's not the most exciting book in the world, right? It's, and he ruled for 17 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he was buried with his fathers, and then his son, and then he did even more evil in the sight of the world, and it's kind of over and over and again, and then every now and then you get the good story of, oh, and he did good in the sight of the Lord, and then, you know, but it all kind of, those, for me, those have always been the hardest books to read, because they are so much, it's just repetitive, you know, this name after name after name, and year after year. And so one of the nice things about reading chronologically is it breaks some of that up. And so you get to see different aspects of it, and you also get a better understanding of what's happening when. And so kind of also part of the nexus of this was, and we'll just go there now, was Proverbs 3. And it says, just starting at 1, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. And so your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." And it goes on, obviously, Solomon talks of the wisdoms and things like that, you know, in those areas. But the idea of just that, do not forget my teaching, was something that really also spurned me into this reading, because, and we'll do a little bit of some Bible skipping, but also, as we know in the Shema, it says to, you know, teach it diligently, and teach the law diligently to your sons, to talk of it when you know, you rise up, when you lay down. And so those were the two reasons why I decided to go chronologically, is because I wanted to see some of this in action. I wanted to see either the success or failures of what we see, how we see that in action, of that hearing of having that on your heart and doing it and seeing that picture of God's story throughout that, and some of those examples of when it was good and when it was bad and why it wasn't so great. And every time it's not so great, it's obviously because you know, as it says in the Bible, a blessing and a curse. And they aren't obeying, and so the curse comes. But and some a couple of other things, tidbits, and then I'll get into some of my other thoughts as I was reading through this, is that it was interesting to me that we see our first psalm, when you read chronologically, in Numbers. So it's relatively early in the Bible where we see the first psalm appear when we're reading chronologically. The last psalm, actually, is right before that we see chronologically, is right before the end of Kings and Chronicles. So as much as David wrote so many of the psalms, you can also see areas where the psalms were just kind of weaved in throughout the scripture. Obviously, a lot of it takes place when you're reading chronologically in that period of David. But it was interesting to see how early a psalm appears and also essentially how late a psalm also appears. One of the things that I did notice, I didn't set out to say, oh, this is inconsistent, this is that, this is that, this is this, but there's also, it's an old text, and so as believers, I think we oftentimes, people want to pick at every different, I mean, it's a translation, right? We're reading from, it's a translation in English, and so not every word is right, and so everybody's like, oh, well, this is this and that, and one of the things that came up was when I read chronologically, you would have the events told in two different views. Two different writers would tell an event, and one of the biggest ones that stuck out to me was in 2 Samuel 24, and then it is then told again in 1 Chronicles 21. And so I'm going to flip to 2 Samuel 24. It's the very, very last chapter of 2 Samuel, and David has set in his heart to, well, I guess technically the Bible says that the devil put into David's heart to take a census, and or at least in some versions of it. So I'm just going to start in verse 10. Now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. I'll actually stop there and say, one of the things that you love about reading chronologically too, is you see how much David so often says, oh man, I was wrong, and goes to make that right with the Lord and realizes he doesn't dwell too much on trying necessarily to justify what he did, but he very quickly is like, oh, I messed up. I'm going to go to the Father. I'm going to go to the Lord, and I'm going to address this. And I think that's something that is important for us to know and learn, is that we see that David, and they say David is a man after God's own heart. Like, he's not perfect. Here we're seeing that he did exactly what God didn't want him to do. But as soon as he realizes he's gone astray, he's also very quick to say, Lord, forgive me, help me. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and speak to David. Thus the Lord says, I am offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you. So Gad came to David and told him, and said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes and while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time. Now, if we jump over a few books into 1 Chronicles, chapter 21. I'll give you guys a quick second to get there. You'll have to get through 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and then we'll be there. We're going to reread the story from a little bit different perspective. And we will start. We'll kind of pick up in verse 7. God was displeased with this thing, the census, so he struck Israel. David said to God, I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing, but now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. The Lord God spoke to God, David's seer, saying, go and speak to David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you. So Gad came to David and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, take for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be swept away before your foes while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, even pestilence in the land and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now therefore, consider what answer I shall return to him who sent me." David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man." So when you look at these two tellings of this instance of David taking the altar, and what's interesting is that when you see it in 2 Samuel, when he's having the famine in the land, it's referenced in 2 Samuel 7 years. When you read it in 1 Chronicles, it says 3 years of famine. Inconsistency. And it was one of those things that, when numbers generally stick out to me, it was one of those things that I read, I'm like, oh, well, that's different. And you don't necessarily pick up on that when you read 1 Samuel, and then you read a few books later, and then you read into Chronicles, and you see it. And it's one of those things that I kind of dwelt on and thought about. And ultimately, when I worked a long time ago, and when you work at a bank or whatever, when people tell stories or they see events, things are not always necessarily accurate. Did he have a mustache or did he have a beard? Oh, I don't know. He could have had a thick mustache and a beard. And so somebody says, oh, he has a beard. But no, it was definitely that guy that robbed the bank. Well, when you read through this, you see the different options of the penalties. When it comes down to it, the end of the final scripture is that David chose the pestilence. And the end result is still the same. So it's one of those things, too, where everybody has a different story. You can see the same events, and they tell a different story, and they're like, oh, I can't remember, and so 1.3, 1.7. Sometimes I think people will point to that and see fallacies and stuff, but what I focused on was going back and saying, well, what was the end result? He picked 3 years of 3 days of pestilence, and so does the, without doing a deep dive into the history and the translation, is the inconsistency of 3 and 7 that important when it comes down to the whole reality of it? And to me, it was not. And proven the fact that the parts that matter, what David actually chose, were consistent. And so that was one of those things that I had read that really struck out to me when I was reading through it chronologically and wrestling with that and wrestling with why the difference, how much does it matter, how much comes it down to it to translation, and perhaps a mistranslation or a loss in translation, and ultimately seeing what the end result was. And so I always felt very comforted in seeing that the end result was still the same, that both versions, both tellings, coincide with the fact that David picked the pestilence. It was a 3-day pestilence, and then it came across the land, and that David was still, you get to the heart of the matter of where David was. Going from there, I was reading, like I mentioned earlier, Kings and Chronicles. And so when we read through linear, we get the minor prophets after we get to Kings and Chronicles. But during the time of Kings and Chronicles, we see Obadiah, Jonah, Amos, Isaiah, Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, and most of Jeremiah all happen within the times of within that time period of where we're reading Kings and Chronicles. And to me, when I was reading, that was just a perfect picture of how in Exodus God talks about how he's slow to anger and he's willing to forgive sin, but also that the guilty will not go unpunished, and that time after time he's sending his prophets. He's saying, hey, I'm sending you these guys. And they're happening close together. They aren't, it's not like it's, okay, the one and the one and the one. When you're reading chronologically, they're happening pretty quickly together. And so it was interesting to see the prophets thrown into context of which kings they were reporting, what periods they were going to Israel and Judah and throughout the land and saying, hey, repent, turn back to God. This isn't going to end well. And we still see it, and we still see it. We see that they don't repent, and so we see the result of that, right? We see that they are then sent out of the land, that they're going to diaspora, that the kingdoms are, obviously after David, the kingdom split anyway, but then they're conquered and taken over. But it doesn't stop, because then we see Habakkuk, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Joel, Daniel. They all happen there after we see Esther, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Those all occur after we kind of see that breakdown. And it, going back, you see, chronologically when we're reading, we get to, once we finish, we get to Psalms, Proverbs, we've already gone through Kings, we get to Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then we get to Lamentations. But Lamentations falls a lot later, after a lot of the prophets, and you see the sadness in Lamentations. When you read it chronologically, you can get an even clearer picture of Lamentations, of this sadness that there is, because of, now you've read all this thing, you've seen these prophets that went to the lands, they've been kicked out of the land, they've been conquered, and so there's a bigger sadness there, and you kind of understand that. For me, I understand that it made it more poignant, it made it more interesting to read that under the context of where it occurred chronologically. Going into the, you know, we see, and then just interesting thoughts is that you see the temple being rebuilt, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi. They end up ending the, chronologically ending essentially what would, the Old Testament. And we still end at Malachi. So it starts at Genesis, ends at Malachi. They got those. Got those right, but in between everything gets kind of mixed up. Obviously, a lot of us know Job happens very early in the Bible. It happens, it's one of the earliest, and so you're reading Genesis, you get to the flood or to Abram, and then all of a sudden Job kicks in for 40 chapters, or and then you're getting through all of Job, and then you're back in, you know, everything runs great through the Torah. You're like, all right, I got all this, you got Judges, it sounds good, throw a psalm in there, and then it starts to get crazy once we get to David. Reading chronologically as well, there's an importance, and a lot of this is focused on kind of our Older Testament, and I'll get to the Newer Testament in a second, but it's 260, we get to about 260, 270 days before we actually make it to the New Testament, which means that's not on a 12, if you're reading this over a 12-month plan, that means 9 months out of the year, we are focused in the, our readings are focused in on the Old Testament in God's Word. And it was just striking when you look at it from a quantity of how much gets covered in the Old Testament and how often, I think, is we focus in on the New Testament. We focus in on the Gospels. We focus in on Paul and Jesus. And we focus in on all the, but we miss this. I mean, we're talking about in a book that is so large, we lose that focus and of what we're missing. We're missing 9 months out of, if you're reading through a year, you're missing 9 months of material if we aren't focusing in on, if we're only focusing in on what we see once we once the Old Testament ends. And so that was one of those things that was fascinating to me, is how long it actually took to get to what we consider the, you know, the New Testament. We get to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and going through there. Reading through the Gospels, it was interesting to me in that not even the Gospels aren't even all presented chronologically. In two different versions, and I had checked it on two different chronological breakdowns just kind of make sure that I wasn't being weird. But Matthew 12 occurs before, right after Matthew 4. And then it isn't until, and then it doesn't pick up back until after 11, and so when you're reading through Matthew 12, which is talking about the Sabbath, well, the heading is the Sabbath and the Lord of the Sabbath, it comes after 4, and so you get about 20 verses, and then it goes back into a traditional calendar, and then the rest of Matthew 12 picks up. And same with in Luke. Luke 11 occurs before Luke 8 when you're reading chronologically, and those were things that I didn't know. These are more musings of things that when I was reading, I was like, oh, because I would double check. I'm like, wait, did I skip a day? Like, a lot of times I would listen to it on the way to work. And I'd have to look down and say, wait, did I skip a day? Because why did I just, I was supposed to be on Matthew. And so it was interesting to see how those came into play from a chronological standpoint. As you read through the Gospels, it's great to see all the miracles and the different, obviously we know that there's two different versions of the Lord's Prayer, a longer version and a little smaller version, and so you see those juxtaposed against each other. The other interesting thing is that, and I'm sure that we could do a long sermon on the significance of it, but we see the only miracle that appears in the New Testament outside of the resurrection in every book of the Bible is Jesus feeding the 5,000. And so it's the only miracle you get to see each one of them in the Bible. And there is significance in that. And I'm sure the power of that miracle and things that it does for the community of what Jesus is able to do and present. But it's striking to me that that is the only miracle outside of the resurrection that is accorded in every gospel. And you see that as you're reading through, you know, chronologically, you see it happen. You see all four versions of it happen. You know, go Luke right through, you know, all the gospels. Going from there, you know, we get through, and the gospels all kind of ultimately kind of coincide. You know, Mark starts a little later. You know, Mark gets right into the action. If you're reading it, you know, everybody else goes to the genealogies and this, and Mark's like, we're just getting it in, we're going. And so, but everything runs kind of concurrently, and you see in the Gospels nothing too crazy outside of what I mentioned there. Is that I was like, oh, that's interesting. And then you get to the, you know, after the resurrection and Christ has gone up, we see Acts. And Acts is very interesting because it's when you read through the letters of Paul and you're reading through the, you know, the New Testament. So much of Paul's letters occur in Acts, and so you get now a better understanding of Paul's journey because you weave in each of these letters. Like, for instance, in Acts 15, we know that Paul is at the council in Jerusalem. That's where we get the commandments for the Gentiles of what they should be doing, what they shouldn't be doing. When you then read in Galatians, you know, you're reading Galatians... I think he's referenced, it's in Galatians 2 or 3, he references that the council that he went to, the council in Jerusalem, where he essentially opposed Cephas, and you see that woven in, you see his letters, and you see references in some of his letters that you then say, oh, they cover that in Acts 2, that's pretty interesting. And so you see Paul's journey woven in through Acts. And then that brings us into, you know, brings us into the home stretch, which is where we get into... you know, we still kind of get to the areas we finish in Revelation. You know, you still finish in some of the smaller, you know, the smaller Gospels. Chronologically, we still see 1 John right there at the end, right into Revelation. But those are ultimately my thoughts on that was just kind of my journey through the year of what I saw and things I noticed. And there was a lot more, I'm sure, things that I've noticed. But those are the things that kind of, as I was reflecting on what I wanted to talk about and how I wanted to present this, those are the things that kept gnawing at the back of my brain throughout that year process of things that really just stood out to me. And so I think with that, like I said, you see a bigger picture of God, I think, too, when you read chronologically. You see this, I'm sending, like I said, we're sending the prophets, we're sending this, we're sending you that, and you see this bigger picture of this, basically this begging of God to be obedient, do what I have told you to do. I'm going to give you grace after grace. And it reminds me, too, of with our children, of how often we should... It's like, with our boys, it's like, don't do this, they do it, then you get mad. But when we look at the picture of God, it's, don't do this, and he did it worse. Don't do this, and he did it worse. Don't do this, and he did it worse. But then there's obviously a final punishment. You know, the kingdoms are taken over, and so there isn't a point where it's enough is enough. But also how much, when it talks about the teaching the commandments to your sons and doing them diligently, and it'll be good for you in the land, how quickly things turn around in a generation as well. That how far they can fall in a generation was the biggest thing also. One of the other biggest things is how quick and how quick things can turn around in a generation, how quick they can fall. Because we see one generation turn back to the Lord and it is good in Israel for a long reign. And right after that, it's back in the dumps. And so it is encouragement for me that I grew up in the lineage of faith. I think the lineage of faith is stronger now. Having a better understanding, I think, of the whole gospel and understanding now what my boys will hopefully see. But that one generation, if we come from a broken family or a broken generation of faith, lineage of faith, that one generation can make a difference. Like, we can make a huge difference in the one generation of how we act. And also one generation, if we get lazy, can make a huge difference in the fact of how we how we fall away from the Lord. And so those were big things that I thought about, was that one generation can make a difference. It can make a difference for the good, and it can make a difference for the bad. And it's about how diligent we are learning His Word and keeping His Word on our hearts. And then ultimately, like I said, just that loving kindness, always that encouragement. I have been on a journey of patience over the last year and a half, and of just trying to be, for my boys, a lot more, putting in the work to try and be more patient and less, and slow to anger, because I was not always that way, and I'm still not perfect in that, and it's a long journey, but it's just a reminder of seeing God work, of how much we need to be that slow to anger, that it's generation after generation after generation, but that we do ultimately have to be held accountable for our actions. Like, as much as we can give grace, there is a point where that grace ends and we do see the punishment of it. And so it just reminded me in my own family that, okay, I don't have to go nutso if it's on the first time after I say something doesn't get done. Like, I can practice to show that grace. And so it's just one of those things that was a reminder of me as I was reading through the Bible chronologically. That ends my journey. So we can open up for questions if you have questions. Obviously, this was not a big, deep theological message. But I would definitely be willing to questions and thoughts and anything else that came up.